Thank you, Pastor Ben. Well, good morning, College Park Church Greenwood. I bring greetings from College Park, North Indy. I'm excited to be here today. And before we begin, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me before we dig into God's Word. Would you bow your heads? Father, we come to you and ask that your Spirit would be in our midst. We pray that you would illumine our hearts with your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm curious, have you ever heard something 1,000 times, but then on that 1,001st time, you experienced a breakthrough moment? Have you ever heard someone say something 1,000,000 times, and then on the 1,000,001st, all of a sudden, it clicked? A friend of mine who just so happens to be a pastor in Iowa recently found himself in an unexpected evangelistic conversation. A young high school student who had recently moved to my friend's rural town had begun attending his small rural church faithfully every Sunday morning for worship service. And like any good pastor, my friend extended an invitation to this young man to grab lunch in order to get to know him and hear about his story, hear his life. However, throughout the conversation, the pastor was picking up hints that this young man might not truly know Jesus. And as he dug further, it became clear that this student was trying to earn his way to heaven by doing just enough good things like going to church to merit acceptance from a God he did not know. To be completely sure of where this young man stood, my friend took out a piece of paper and walked the student through what's called the bridge analogy. We're going to show it on the screen here. This was a powerful yet simple and effective tool to share the gospel with someone. So my friend took out a piece of paper and he wrote down on the left side a stick figure representing humanity, and then he writes God on the right. And then below each of these, he draws a cliff. And in between that cliff, there's a chasm. And this is to show the separation of humanity from God. And that chasm is our sin. But then you can write the name Jesus across the top of the chasm and then draw a cross around it to show that Jesus builds a bridge for humanity to God. Very simple, very effective tool to share the gospel. And after writing all this out, my friend just point blank asked this young man, "Where do you stand on this illustration?" And in an open and honest way, the young man said, "I am on the cliff of humanity. I'm not yet ready to accept this man named Jesus." So my pastor took this opportunity to continue their conversation and explain the gospel in more depth, to show him the Old and the New Testament, show him the fall of creation, in order to show him all that Jesus had done. And in that moment, in the midst of their conversation, the young man said, "Wait, you mean to tell me that Jesus did it all?" And right then and there, this young man had a breakthrough moment. He had been going to church the majority of his life. My guess is he's heard a gospel presentation hundreds, if not, figuratively speaking, thousands of times. But on that 1,001st time, he heard the gospel for the very first time, like it was new. He heard that Jesus declares, that Scripture declares that Jesus did it all. He had a breakthrough moment. Brothers and sisters, I share this with you today because we're studying a text that you've probably heard 1,000 times. It was already mentioned this morning. But my hope is that all of us in this room might have some sort of a breakthrough moment. Whether you're here and you've known Jesus for the majority of your life or for years, that you would have a breakthrough moment, that you see something in the gospel, something much deeper than you'd seen before. Or if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, my hope is that you would hear the gospel, you would hear this gospel, have a breakthrough moment and understand all that Jesus has done for you. So today, the point of my message is threefold. I have three things that I want us all to hear and to grasp. Three realities of the gospel. The three realities are God loves, Jesus saves, all respond. That's what I want us to walk away with this morning. Three realities of the gospel: God loves, Jesus saves, all respond. And that brings us to the first reality this morning. The first reality of the gospel that we see in John 3:16 through 21 is that God loves. The truth of the gospel is that God loves. God loves the world. God loves you. So would you look with me? Actually, better yet, I'm going to read John 3:16 this morning in segments and have you repeat it back to me. So you can look at me. Does that make sense? I'm going to read, have you repeat it. For God so loved the world. Oh, say it like you mean it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse is quite possibly one of the most quoted and well-known verses of Scripture in our current moment in history. I'd like to assume, and I believe, that this verse has also been used thousands, if not millions of times by God to create breakthrough moments. This verse has been memorized in Sunday school classes all across the globe, written on signs at major sporting events, printed on billboards, printed on bumper stickers, and even written under Tim Tebow's eyes, if you remember who Tim Tebow is. There's no doubt in my mind that this is a well-known verse, friends. But I wonder if due to this verse's enormous popularity and its familiarity, if you and I neglect to truly analyze its content, or worse yet, if we miss the deep meaning found within it. For instance, have you ever wondered why John 3:16 starts with the word for? And I've been taught that every good Bible reader looks for two specific words or has their eyes out for two words. Those are for and therefore at the beginning of a sentence. Because when you see the word for, you need to figure out what it's there for. Have you heard this before? For indicates that the author is building his point on the previous point, that what he's about to say hangs on what he has just said. Thus, the Apostle John begins this profound statement with the word for to remind us of the lengthy conversation that Jesus just had with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. To make a long story short, the point of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus was to show this Jewish ruler that he could not gain entrance or membership into the kingdom of heaven upon his own works. Basically, Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler whose understanding of life was that righteous works earns eternal reward from God, aka salvation. But over 15 verses, Jesus slowly takes apart Nicodemus's religious system, and he explains to him that broken, fallen, sinful humanity is incapable of earning eternal life on their own merits. And then Jesus concludes his conversation with a very powerful statement. And Jesus says that the Son of Man, aka the Messiah, aka Jesus, is to be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's not works, it's belief, is what Jesus has just said. And it's on that John begins. That's the reason John wants us to remember this story, and this is why he begins John 3:16 with the word for. It's to set the stage of what he had just said in our hearts, in our minds, before we go on to what he's about to say. But what comes after the word for is an all-powerful and revealing truth. For God so loved the world. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most profound truths in all of creation. God loves the world. John doesn't say that God merely liked the world or that God had a soft spot in his heart for the world or that God admired the world. John exclaims that God loved the world. And some of you might be asking, how can this be? We see almost from the very beginning of Scripture, three chapters in, that the world and humanity falls. They run from God. We are described as hating God and loving ourselves. But here, the Apostle John exclaims quite boldly that God loves the world. How can this be? This is a hard question. And some of us might be wondering, does God really love everyone in the world? And then to be honest, I've wrestled with this question myself reading through Scripture. This is hard. I wrestled with this with friends this week, and I came to Dr. D.A. Carson's book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he answers this question: does God love everyone? Kevin DeYoung comments on this book. He says, this is a deceptively difficult question, but Dr. Carson says, though it's difficult and multifaceted, the short answer to does God love everyone is both yes and no. Carson states that throughout the entirety of Scripture, God's love is depicted in five different ways. So Dr. Carson, a little background, he's what's called a biblical theologian. So biblical theology is the study of tracing themes all throughout the Bible. And he traced the theme of love throughout the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And he comes to the conclusion that God's love is depicted in five different ways. He says, number one, God's love is depicted with the peculiar love of the Father to the Son and of the Son to the Father. So there's love of God within the Trinity. Second, God has a providential love over all that he has made. God can say he loves the world because he has a love over all of them. Third, God's love is seen in a salvific stance towards the fallen world. God loved the world so that he sacrificed to save them. Fourth, God has a particular and effective selecting love towards his elect. And elect is the word used throughout Scripture to show those who love God. So he says there is a specific and a particular love towards those who love him. And then, fifthly, God's love towards his own people in a provisional way. God has a provisional love for his people. These are the five things we see throughout Scripture. And you see, friends, it's not a matter of if God loves the world and all who reside in it. It's a matter of how God loves the world and all who reside in it. It's a matter of how, in what ways does God love the world and all who dwell within, and whether or not the world will receive the depths of his love. Does that make sense? Will the world receive it? An important thing to know is that we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that God desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So brothers and sisters, even though the world was filled with sin, which we know sin is simply defined as simply the rejection of God, even though the world didn't want him, we see in John 3:16 that God chose to love us. We should also be very clear that God did not love you or me because of anything you or I did. We didn't deserve God's love. Humanity was not so amazing or so cute or so lovely or so worthy of affection that God just had to save this. Pastor Mark at North Indy preached this text last week, and he made it very clear. God did not get a catch when he got you and me. You see, God extended his love to us when we were broken, messy, dead in our sins, and in our rebellion of him. God loves us, we know from Scripture, because he is love and because he chose to love us out of his own will. But how? How does God love us? He's loved us, as we see in 3:16, by giving us his only son, his unique son. God gave his son. He sent his son from heaven to earth to live a perfect life that we could not live, to be perfectly holy and without sin, to be tortured, beaten, and ultimately hung on a Roman cross to die in our place so that we would not, as we see in 3:16, perish. Meaning you and I would not spend an eternity separated from him, an eternity in condemnation in hell. We would not perish in eternal punishment. See, God sent his son so that he would die for us, so that we would not die because of our sin, but that we would have eternal life and live with him for all eternity. God gave out of his love. It's a fatherly love, and it's truly, truly beautiful. When I went to, I studied at Moody Bible Institute for 4 years, went there directly out of high school. And had it not been for the love of my father and my mother, I wouldn't have been able to go. You see, back in 2010, when I was at Moody, students were not able to take federal student loans in order to go to Moody, in order to attend the school, because Moody, thankfully, they pay all the tuition for every student that goes. Donors from around the world bless Moody with the ability to pay for their students' tuition. However, students are not able to pay for their students do not get a scholarship for their living expenses. So, and they can't, because it's living expenses, we couldn't take a federal loan. And my parents told me from the day I was born, I was going to college. There was no choice in it. And the way that they wanted me, or the way that they had, I had to go to college was going to have to be on student loans. However, when we found that that couldn't be, my mother and my father decided to deeply sacrifice in order for me to go to Moody. You see, my dad was a hard worker. He's worked in a factory for 30 years, worked his way from a factory hand to in management now. Very hard worker, very smart man. And he always worked overtime growing up, always working extra hours, picking them up. But when I went to school, overtime became mandatory. My parents saw that they were going to have to come up with $10,000 every year for 4 years, additional to their budget, in order for me to go to Moody. So my dad picked up all the overtime he could, and he also picked up a moonlight job at another machinist factory close by in our small town. He was working nights, weekends, and oftentimes between 60 and 80 hours a week to put me through school. He sacrificed his time, he sacrificed time with his other family members in order to put me through school. And you see, friends, that is the sacrifice of a loving father. That's a father giving. But even though my earthly father sacrificed much for me, it is no comparison to what our heavenly Father has sacrificed and gave for us. Though my father, my earthly father, loves me, it is no comparison to the enormous amount of love that our heavenly Father has for his creation. Amen? Friends, the first reality I want you to see this morning is that God loves. First reality of the gospel, he loves. But what's the outcome of his love? What's the outcome of this gift? And that question brings us to our second reality. The second reality we find in this text this morning is that Jesus saves. Would you look with me at verses 17 through 18? The Apostle John says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Notice the first word in verse 17. It's for, again. The Apostle John keeps building upon his argument, and now he uses verses 17 and 18 to dissect the statement and the point he made of God's love in verse 16. He wants to show us the purpose of why Jesus came. And John begins by first pointing out what God's purpose was not. God's purpose in sending Jesus was not, as we see, to condemn the world. This Greek verb, condemn, is defined as to engage in a judicial process, to judge, decide, hail before a court, condemn, or hand over for judicial punishment. And here, John is specifically referring to the divine judgment by God. And he's saying, no, Jesus did not come in his first coming to judge the world. He did not come at this moment to judge. His first coming was not to judge. Though there will be a future and final judgment of the world by God due to sin, this first coming was not for that purpose. So then what was the purpose? And we see that the purpose of why Jesus came is the simple truth that Jesus came to save. Would you say that with me? Jesus came to save. Say it again. Jesus came to save. The reason in which God sent his Son and gave his Son to die for you and for me was to save the world. And this verb to save is defined as to save or preserve from transcendent danger or destruction, to preserve from eternal death. You see, friends, the incarnation of the Son of God was a redemptive work. It's a rescue mission. Jesus came to deliver humanity from darkness and the brokenness of sin. He came to liberate humanity from the bondage of natural, inherent rejection of God. from our brokenness. And notice again that God's actions have been done for the world. He says it three times. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order or for the purpose that he would save the world through him. Notice those last two words of verse 17. Through him. This describes how the world is saved. It is none other than those two words. Through him. All throughout the Gospels, we cannot miss this truth, that the only way in which a human may receive salvation, and I mean the only way, is through him, through Jesus Christ. The world cannot, or can only receive this salvation through the perfect work of Jesus the Messiah. Later in the book of John, Jesus proclaims this truth in more detail, and more specifically, when Jesus says, I wonder if you can finish these statements, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then at the end of that, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, Jesus saves, and it is only through him. But as we look at verse 18, we see the other side of the coin of salvation. In verse 18, John moves from speaking of the world as a whole to speaking of the world in two different camps. Those who believe and those who don't. And because there are two camps, there are also two outcomes of the gospel. Those who believe in Jesus will receive eternal life with God for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And those who don't believe in him, they're condemned. And John places these two camps of humanity in contrast with one another. And please, friends, please understand that these two camps, both outcomes, have eternal consequence. But interestingly, in verse 18, there's a very important word. It's the word already. John exclaims that whoever does not believe is condemned already. So the latter of the two outcomes already existed prior to Jesus' incarnation. The world was already condemned prior to Jesus' rescue mission. Before Jesus even stepped foot on this earth, humanity was condemned if they did not put their faith in the coming Messiah of the Jews. This word already also demonstrates to us that currently, right here, right now, humanity apart from Christ, those who deny Jesus, don't know Jesus, or don't want anything to do with Jesus, stand in condemnation. Brothers and sisters, this is a sobering reality. Though a final judgment is coming, those who deny Jesus stand condemned right now as we sit here. But friends, don't miss the point that Jesus came to overturn this condemnation and offer salvation to all who would believe. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world even more than it already was. He came to offer a way out. This very truth that Jesus saves is why Priscilla Jane Owens, a school teacher from Baltimore, wrote a hymn called We Have Heard the Joyful Sound in 1882. I grew up on hymns, thought of this as I was reading this verse, and the first verse of this song, We've Heard a Joyful Sound, goes a little like this. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Beautiful. Friends, the second reality of the gospel, you have to understand this. Jesus saves. Three realities of the gospel. Number one, God loves. Number two, God saves. And number three, all respond. Please don't miss this crucial reality. All humans respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether we want to respond or not, we do. The third reality of the gospel that we find in our text this morning is that all respond. Would you look with me at verses 19 through 21? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Having clearly stated the purpose of Christ's mission was to save, the Apostle John now further describes the characteristics of the two camps of humanity. And he begins in verse 19 by saying, and this is the judgment. Basically, John is saying, you want to know how God will judge all of humanity? Here's the criteria. Here's the grading scale. And John first describes the wicked response in verses 19 and 20. And his description reveals that it's not merely unbelief which condemns someone. It's something much deeper than that. John says that sinful humanity actually loves darkness rather than the light. The light here is a metaphorical term for Jesus. We know that from the beginning of the beginning of John's gospel. And Jesus, God in the flesh, what he's saying is he came into the world to bring God's holiness and purity and true meaning of life. Jesus brought a light. He brought a brighter and more full understanding of who God is and who humanity is meant to be. But some of humanity loves darkness rather than the light. In other words, what John is saying is humanity really likes sinfulness. Those who reject Christ really like being the center of their own world. Some of humanity deeply enjoys various acts of darkness, such as idolatry, self-centeredness, pride, hatred, lawlessness, or in some cases, self-righteous lawfulness, prejudice, impurity, greed, discord, strife, envy, sexual impurity, haughty eyes, deceitfulness, lies, murder, wickedness, conflict, and all the sinful, evil, and wicked effects of the fall. John is saying some like that. But their wickedness doesn't stop with liking the sin. It's not only that they don't believe, it's not only that they enjoy the darkness of humanity, even more so, John says they hate the light. AKA they hate truth, they hate God, they hate Jesus. And why? Because Christ is truth, and he is the light that exposes the wickedness of the world within all of our human hearts. Friends, the fact that those apart from Christ enjoy their brokenness and hate light should cause our hearts to overflow with compassion and godly sorrow. Because you and I, Christian, you and I know who Jesus is. We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. And we should want to share that, and we should be humbly sharing the gospel to those who don't know Christ. In verse 21, then, John shifts his focus to describe the other camp of redeemed humanity, those who have received Christ and his salvation. He explains that the good works of those who are saved have only been carried out, last two words, in God. You see, the light of Christ exposes the truth within all who have been redeemed. And he exposes the truth that our redemption and all the works that have come out of our salvation are not done in and of ourselves, but they are works that have been carried out in God and by God's grace in us. Friends, Christians don't get to say, look at all the good works I've done. They get to say, look at what God is doing. I want to point out here that John is not painting the depiction of the saved and the sinners in order for Christians to point our fingers at the lost and say, we are so much better than you. Not at all. We too, remember Christian, we too are broken and sinful people. And the only difference is that the blood of Christ, as Pastor Ben so beautifully pointed out last week, that the precious blood of Christ covers us. and pays for our sinfulness. That's the only difference, friend. We too are sinners, but thankfully we are sinners who trust in and cling to Jesus Christ. Friends, I have to say this, as he paints this depiction, I want you to understand there is no middle ground in the gospel. There's no riding the fence of salvation. There's two camps, believe and not believe. You're in one or the other. All of humanity is in one or the other. C.S. Lewis explained this reality of the two camps in his book called The Great Divorce, and he said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. Lewis says that all that are in hell choose it. Without the self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it's opened. Friends, the third reality of the gospel that I want us all to see this morning is that all respond. I'd like you to close your eyes with me for a moment. Close your eyes and imagine with me for a moment that you had a son whom you created. That'd be cool. You have a son who you created. However, this created son only ever hated you. From the moment of this child's creation, he refused to be in your presence. He kicked, screamed, and cried to flee from your arms. The first words that came out of his mouth were, I hate you. And throughout its entire life, from infancy to adulthood, your son fled from your presence, cursed at you, spit at you, and rebelled against you in every single decision. For decades, in his words and by his actions, the only thing he ever said to you was, I hate you. I hate you. Now imagine, keep your eyes closed, now imagine you had an older son, a biological son, a perfect son, one who was very much a part of who you are, one who loved you, was perfectly obedient to you, and only ever made you proud. And one day you receive the news that the created child who deeply hated you was dying. And the only way to save him was by sending your perfect son to die in your rebellious son's place. You can open your eyes. If this were true, if you were faced with this decision, and I was your friend, my human nature tells me that I would confront you and say something along the lines of, are you really considering this? I mean, the answer is obvious. The solution is obvious. Your rebellious child never cared for you, never listened to you, never wanted anything to do with you, never loved you. Just let the rebellious child die and enjoy your perfect son. But friends, the God of all creation was faced with a similar description as this, and this very decision, and he decided to exchange his perfect, holy son's life, the God in flesh. He exchanged that life for the rebellious creation. And friends, that is amazing. That is good news. That is the gospel. The God of all the universe sent the second person in the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, to die in our place in order to reconcile us to him, even though our sinfulness only ever communicated to him our hatred of him. Friends, because of God's deep love, he laid down the life of his son. He laid down his life in order that those who would believe in the son would not perish, but have eternal life. And so my question this morning is, do you believe this? Maybe you're sitting here today and wondering, how do I accept this great salvation? And John says it all throughout the text, it's those who believe. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to work at anything. You simply say, I believe this truth. I believe in the name of Jesus. So I'm curious that to go back to my illustration from the very beginning, that if I sat down with you today and had lunch with you, and I drew this diagram, this illustration, where would you personally place yourself? Are you on the cliff of human brokenness? Have you embraced the bridge of Jesus Christ and walked into the cliff of eternity with God? Friends, the gospel is so simple. Very complex, but so simple. There's three realities that I want you to hear today. God loves, Jesus saves, and all of us respond. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me?